Turn to 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. And I forgot to mention, my sermon notes, if you like those, are out in the foyer. The table that used to be right here, yeah, we completed the steps all the way across, and the notes are out there in the hallway. So sorry about that. I should have told you so you had time to go get them. But if you'd like it, go ahead and go out there. It won't bother me at all. And then they'll be out there on that table in future weeks. All right? 1 Peter chapter 3, we've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter, verse by verse, you know, just have reading every verse. And we are in chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 8 all the way through the rest of the chapter, which is 22. It's not too long, but a little bit longer than our normal readings there. So 1 Peter chapter 3, yeah, Brother Brock has notes. If you would like notes, raise your hand. Brother Brock will get them to you. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Hope in You. Amen? The Hope in You. And that comes from verse number 15. If I usually try and take my title sermon from the verses, so you kind of know what we're talking about there. So starting in verse number 8, reading to verse 22. Peter writing here says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Now, the word pitiful means tenderhearted. I know in our language we're like, oh, you're pitiful. You know, it's kind of a... what that means really is tenderhearted, right? So he's talking about having compassion, having a tender heart, and courteous is what he's talking about there. Okay, verse 9. "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." And that's where the title comes from, The Hope in You. "With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins," amen, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here today, Lord. I thank you for the sermon that you've laid upon my heart. Lord, I thank you for the hope that is in each and every one of us if we're a child of God. And Lord, I pray that you'll help me to communicate in a way that will touch hearts and speak to hearts, Lord, as only you can, obviously. But Lord, that lives can be changed and we can grow to love you more, Lord, and do more for you. And we'll thank you for it all and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Peter here gives us some guidelines, starting out in our text here, about guidelines that we as Christians should live in accordance with the gospel, even in the face of persecution. And then he tells us in the church that we as Christians should be examples of authentic love. Amen? Then he tells us that we should always be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in us. Finally, in the chapter, he tells us that Jesus is our example of suffering, and he closes the chapter telling us all things are subject to Christ as God. Amen for that. Now, three things I want to point out this morning. First of all, we see the behavior in the church, or as Christians, right? Second of all, we need being ready to answer. Being ready to answer. And then thirdly, I want to talk about a baptism and its message. I'll explain that a little bit here. But first of all, I want you to notice we see behavior in the church. Now look at verse number 8 for me, please. He says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind." So the first thing that we learn is that in the church we are to have unity. We are to have unity. We are supposed to unify around the gospel of Jesus Christ, around the doctrine that we have as a church family, and we're supposed to get in with each other and be unified behind this, what we're trying to accomplish here. If you want to call it a mission statement or a purpose or a vision, you know, whatever the case is, we should unify and be in unity as a church family trying to accomplish the same goal. I mean, not to, you know, get off, you know, task here, but, you know, let's just give an example of the carpet. As a church, and the flooring and so forth. As a church, our goal, we're trying to reach the community for Christ. So what are we doing? We want to make God's house look nice. But, you know, we've all heard times where churches fight over the carpet color or the paint on the wall or whatever flooring is up here. And I'm so glad that we've had a unified vision behind, hey, just make God's house look good so that people will feel comfortable being here. And we didn't have any fighting over the color of the carpet or whatever color's on the wall or, well, why didn't I get asked or this or that? Because we're in unity as a church family. And we're supposed to be in unity behind what we're trying to accomplish, which is see souls saved and see people discipled so that they'll live for Christ in their life. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25 and 26 says this, that there should be no schism in the body. And that word means division, that there should be no division. But the word that uses schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Amen? And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, that's descriptive of a church that is in unity. If somebody's suffering, if, say, they have a loss in their life, as a church family, we should rally behind them and, you know, suffer with them, if you will. Meaning, empathize and sympathize with these people in our church body. That's what we're supposed to be, in unity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, very great section of Scripture says this, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." Now, this is Paul writing to a church body, the church at Philippi, okay? And he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, what's that saying? It says, let nothing be done, but in lowliness of mind, esteem other better than themselves. Look not on your own things, but on the things of others. You know how many people in life, okay, but in the church as well, we get so caught up in our own lives that we forget to look at other people's lives. I don't mean in a judgmental way. What I mean is helping. You know, we just get so caught up in what we need and what we're going through and what I'm dealing with that we forget that other people are dealing with things way worse than what we're dealing with. And you know what? It would help you kind of put your life into perspective if you look at other people's. Now, again, if you're going through something terrible, I'm not trying to minimize that, because as a body, we should rally behind you, you know, and rejoice with you, but then also weep with you and things like that. But too many times we'll have something in our life and then we're just so focused on our own lives that we don't look at anybody else. And meanwhile, there's an entire church body. How about when we come to church? What's your mindset? Hey, I'm going to church. I better get fed. And if I don't, I don't mean food with food, but I mean with the Bible, right? I better get fed the Word of God, and then if I don't like it, I'm leaving and I'm not coming back. Well, that's awfully selfish. Amen. I'm just being honest with you. Yes, my job as a pastor is to feed you biblically and help you grow spiritually. Absolutely. But your job is to come be a part of a church body, bear you one another's burdens, right? That's what your job is, and my job as well. But your job, we are the body of Christ. It's not a pastor and everybody. No, no, it's the body of Christ. Are you looking on the things of others? So first of all, we are to have unity. But secondly, we are to have compassion. Look at verse 8 again. Finally, be ye all of one mind. So that's the unity part. Having compassion one of another. Let's look at the compassion for a second. Jude chapter 22 says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. You know, as a man, sometimes I struggle with that compassion part. I'll be honest with you. Okay? Suck it up, buttercup. Get over it, right? That's my default method, right? Like, whatever. Quit whining and complaining, right? But I'm supposed to have compassion. Amen? That's how we reach others. Jude talks about having, hey, some people you pull out of the fire, right? But then he says, some you need to have compassion. What's the saying? Everybody knows it. People don't care how much. How's that go, Joey? There you go. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's compassion, folks. That's compassion. And then, of course, as Christians, we're supposed to be like Christ, right? Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. He was moved with compassion. He wasn't moved with anger. Listen, Christian, do we look around? Look, I am a conservative through and through. I am a Bible-believing Christian. I'm not wavering on those things. But sometimes as Christians, you know what we're guilty of? We're guilty of looking at the lost world that's, you know, number one, lost, don't care about things of God. Number two, not conservative, right? These different things. And we don't have compassion on them. All we have is anger. Man, I can't stand that person over there. They make me sick. Well, is that compassion, folks? I don't think that's compassion. Is that what Jesus did? Let me ask you, when Jesus looked upon the multitudes, did he only look on those that were the followers of his? No. It was a bunch of people. Do you think in that multitude that he had compassion on, do you think there were followers of his, or people in that multitude that probably couldn't stand Jesus and his teachings? Yeah, I'm sure he did. Do you think there were some that actively fought against him? Probably. Yeah, probably. But he moved with compassion. Christians, we are supposed to have compassion. And then look at verse 8 again. There's a whole lot here in verse 8. It says, be all of one mind, that's unity, having compassion, and then it says, love as brethren. You see, the Bible tells us that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. I mean, that's pretty good. God is love. If you know God, you know love. If you don't know God, if you don't know love, then you don't know God. Right? I mean, that's pretty clear. God is love. Now listen, God is also a God of judgment, and he's going to judge. He will. But his go-to is, I'm going to love you first. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Christian, there comes a time in our lives where if you're dealing with somebody you work with, or maybe a neighbor, and there comes a time, you know, as the disciples did, you dust your feet off and you move on. But is that what you start with? That neighbor over there, I can't stand them. Oh, really? Have they done something? No, I just don't like them. How many dealings have you had with them? I actually haven't had any dealings with them. I just can't stand them. Is that having compassion and love? No. That's not having compassion and love. Christians, we need to, how God designed the way that people come to Christ is through you and I. Showing love and compassion. Again, there's a time to stand up and be firm and not, you know, maybe seen as loving. But is that your go-to? You know, you have a tool belt here. Is that the only tool you have, is mean and hateful? Bless God, I'm standing for what's right. No, I mean, just do love and compassion and see where that leads you. Amen? John 13, 34, Jesus speaking says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, not only the rest of the world, but as Christians in the body of Christ particularly, we should have love for one another. We should be characterized as a church that, hey, I love you, you love me, we love each other. We should be a loving body of believers. Again, I'm talking about having compassion on the lost, but I'm saying in particular in the house of God, we should love each other. That's what we should be characterized by, folks. And then the last one about the behavior in the church here is we're to have constraint. Constraint. You say, where are you getting that from? This is interesting. Let's take a look at verse number 10 and 11. It says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. You know what that's saying, Christian? That's saying you should have some kind of constraint to you. Are you the person that at work you have a reputation of, oh man, you better not make him mad, because walk on eggshells around that guy because he'll go off like that. Or, you know, oh, can't deal with her because, man, you know, just goes off like that. Christians shouldn't be characterized by that, folks. And I'm not saying you have to be perfect again. I'm not perfect either. This is, God always preaches to me before I preach to you, okay? But my point is, what kind of reputation do we have? As a Christian, you should have some constraint to you. You know what that means? That means every argument out there, that means you should be able to refrain from some arguments. Right? I'm not saying you're never going to argue, but it shouldn't be that every, you know, like social media. I'll just give a quick example. I don't post a whole lot on social media. It's not that I'm afraid of the things I believe in, but I don't want to sit and argue with people who aren't going to listen to me all day long. Yes, I believe abortion is wrong. I believe that God is the giver of life, and I believe that God values that life, and if you have an abortion, you're wrong, and I believe that God would not want Christians to support that, not even a little. However, I'm not going to get on Facebook and argue all day long with somebody who's not going to listen to me. That's showing constraint. Amen. And Christian, how are you? Again, I'm not saying don't stand up for what you believe in, but I'm saying every opportunity you have to argue, do you take it? Or do you have a little bit of constraint? Amen. How about husbands and wives? Do we show constraint with each other? Or do we get angry at every little thing that happens? Again, I'm not saying you have a bad day. I'm saying in general. What's your general attitude in your marriage? Every little thing sets you off? Or do you have some constraint? So, Christian, we're talking about behavior in the church or among believers. And then, second of all, we need to be... Oh, no, I want to mention this before we go on. Look at verse 10 again. It says, "For he that will love life." Man, I love that. Christian, do you love life? Are you just like, I can't... Oh, I hate everything. Isn't it depressing to be around depressing people? Yes, it is, right? And I understand people are going through things. I get it. But are you going through things every day of your life? Like, and then it's like, wait a second. They were depressed and they've been depressed for 37 years. I think it's them. I don't think it's the situation they're going through. I think it's them. Do you love life? Are you the person that stands and complains about everything? Man, this world back in the... when I was a kid. Look, we can be nostalgic about things in our childhood. You know, I loved my childhood. I have so many things that I love about my childhood. But you know what? The world is different today. It just is. Now, are we going to sit and complain about it and be like, well, I wish I had that? Or are we going to live and do the best for Christ that we can in the society that we live in? Again, not telling them it's okay what they're doing. But are we going to sit and complain about it? Or are we going to be like, hey, I love life? And you know what? If you love life, a lot of times you're going to attract people to you. Why do you love life so much? Well, because I'm a Christian and I know this place isn't my home. Amen. I love life. People see that. Maybe that's what God will use to draw them to Him. You loving life. Second of all, be ready or being ready to answer. What do I mean? Look at verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, first of all, Christian, unless you practice verses 8 to 14 of showing compassion and love and unity and constraint, nobody's going to listen to your answer. Let's get that out of the way, first of all, right? You're like, oh, man, I know the Bible through and through, left and right. I can quote everything. But if you don't show love, compassion, unity, and constraint, nobody's listening. Nobody's listening to your answer, Christian. So, anyway, let's get that out of the way. But it also says with meekness. It says with meekness. You know what that means? That means not arrogantly. That means don't go to your workplace and be like, man, I know the Bible so much. Why don't you ask me and I'll tell you where you're doing wrong. Right? That's not meekness. That's being arrogant. Paul even, if anybody had the right to be arrogant, I would say the Apostle Paul. Can we all agree there? But what does Paul do? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. He says this, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you," which that means beg you. He's begging you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's what Paul says. He says, I'm going to beg you to do right by the meekness and gentleness in Christ. Not because I want to win an argument. Not because I want to tell you were wrong and then you can come back and be like, you were right. No, because he wants to make disciples. Amen? Not win an argument. He wants to make disciples. And that should be our goal. Our goal should not be to wake up and be able to tell somebody where they were wrong. Our goal should be able to wake up and help somebody live for Christ. Now, if that means telling them where they're wrong, I get it. But again, what's the heart behind it? Am I trying to win an argument, or am I trying to help somebody live for Christ? Acts chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 8. I want to give you an example of how we need to be ready to give an answer. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verse 26 to 35. It's a little bit of a reading here. But here's my point, Christian, while you're turning there. We are told to be ready always to give an answer. Now, does that mean you have to be able to know everything about the Bible? No. But that means if somebody's like, hey, what am I reading here? You should have at least some level of being able to describe who Jesus is and what Jesus did for them. Amen? The very basics is all I'm talking about. I'm not saying, well, what about this? This is kind of confusing. No, I get there's some things you don't know. But Jesus and what he did for you and what he did for them, that you should be able to describe that if you're a Christian. And if not, then you need to work on it. Amen? Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 35. Let's read what happened here. And it says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah, which is Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And look at this, verse 31. And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Now look at verse 35. Oh, wow, it's so powerful. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Christian, if you can't tell others about Jesus, there's a problem. I'm not saying, well, you know, in Habakkuk it says that. No, I get it. There's a book in the Bible called Habakkuk. Yes, some of you are like, what is he? Yes, that's a book in the Bible, Habakkuk, right? I get it if you don't know everything about Habakkuk, okay, or about, you know, Malachi or whatever. But if you can't tell somebody about Jesus, there's a problem. If you can't share the fact that you were a sinner, that Jesus died on the cross for you, that he rose from the dead, proving that he was God, and if you ask for forgiveness of your sins and ask him to save you, that's salvation. If you can't explain that to somebody, then you need to work on it. You do. I'm not here to judge you or be mean. I'm just saying God expects you to. He expects that from you. Again, he doesn't expect you to give all the facts of how the two kingdoms split in the Old Testament, and oh, how many kings there were, and which part is there? No. But if you can't talk about Jesus, there's a problem. So, did you notice, by the way, that Philip went to him? You know, guys, I understand. In our day and age, we think nobody wants Jesus. We think nobody wants to hear about it. Nobody cares. But you know what? In the day and age that the book of Acts was being written, Christians were being killed for their faith. They were being thrown in prison for preaching. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll take today over being thrown in, you know, what they went through. So my point is, in that day and age, they still had people that were reading the scriptures. And what does he say in verse 31? How can I, except some man should guide me? Christian, God is waiting for you to be the one that guides your neighbor how to become a Christian. God is waiting for you to guide that person you work next to on how to become a Christian. God is waiting for you to step up and do it. That's what it means when it says be ready to give an answer. Now, what answer are we to give? Obviously about Jesus, but here's the deal. Give them hope. That's the title of the sermon, The Hope in You. This world needs hope, and Jesus is our hope. Amen? Look at verse 15 one more time. We'll back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. to be ready always to give an answer of the, everybody, hope that lies within you. That is in you with meekness and fear. Not only that, but then you see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then we see in Titus 2:13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, we need to understand that Christ is our hope. Do you see people around you hurting every day? I do. Do you see teenagers? Do you see young adults? Do you see parents who are like, I don't even know what to do with my kids anymore. I don't know. There's no hope. We have hope. So let's give it to them. Let's give it to them. Now look, it's not, let me share Jesus with you and he'll fix all your problems. No, he's not like some magical fairy dust that you pour over everything and fix the problem. But at least in Christ, they have hope. They have hope. But Christian, this means that we have to grow in our Bible knowledge. How dare you, Kurt? I come to church. How dare you ask me to learn the Bible? Oh, well, you're supposed to. Amen? You're supposed to grow in your Bible knowledge. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It says, needeth not to be what? What's that word there? Needeth not to be ashamed. Now again, look, I'm not asking you to quote scripture. I'm not asking you to tell me what's in these, you know, these minor prophets and so forth. I'm not asking you to do all that. But this verse says, ashamed. Christian, if you can't tell someone else what Jesus has done for you, you should be ashamed about that. I'm not trying to be mean. You should be ashamed about that. You're working with somebody and they say, why do you go to church? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? You're like, oh boy, is it lunchtime yet? Right? You should be ashamed about that, is all I'm saying. Because, again, God's design was that you and you and you and you and you and you and me lead other people to Christ. That's God's design. Not for Pastor Kurt to lead everybody to Christ, but for all of us to do that. Amen. May Bethlehem Baptist always be a place where people who come in say, oh, they know their Bible. That's my goal. That is my goal as pastor here at Bethlehem Baptist Church, is that anybody who comes here, I'm not talking visitors, okay? I'm not talking visitors. But if you are a member here or spend any time at all at Bethlehem Baptist Church, my goal is that people know, oh, they went to Bethlehem. Oh, they're a member of Bethlehem. Oh, they know their Bible. Again, not the minor prophets and stuff. You got to understand what I'm saying. The basics, the fundamentals of the faith. And if you don't, well, then let me help you. I'll be more than happy. I won't judge you, especially if you're coming to ask. Hey, Kurt, I'd like to go through like a discipleship course. I have little booklets for discipleship. I would love to share them with you. But you have to put forth the effort. Acts 17:11 says, the Bereans received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Let us always be like the Bereans and search the scriptures. Amen? And then thirdly, not only do we see behavior in the church, not only do we see that we need to be ready to answer, but then thirdly, we see baptism and its message. This is a little confusing, so follow me here. But I want to first start out in verse 18. Look at verse 18 of our text. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, here's what we learn. Jesus only had to die once. Amen? Unlike the Old Testament sacrificial system. You say, what does that have to do with baptism? Well, I'm going to explain because this comes right before, you know, a couple verses before it talks about baptism. So I first and foremost want you to understand that there is nothing more for salvation other than Jesus paid it all. Okay? He died once for your sins, and if you accept him as your Savior, you can become a child of God, a Christian. That salvation has nothing to do with baptism. I just wanted to get that out of the way first. And you say, he died once. Romans 6:10 says, for in that he died unto sin once. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, there's a lot of times it listed in there. I'll sum it up with this right here. It says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time. It's not like the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now you say, why are you saying that? Well, because there's some people who think like they have to continually get saved. Oh, I have to get saved. Oh, I got to get saved again. I got to get saved again. Oh, I lost it. I got to get saved again. Jesus died once. You get saved once. That's it. One time. If you truly get saved, you get saved once. John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus on the cross. Everybody knows what he said. It is finished. You know what that means? There's nothing more to do for salvation. It's done. You just have to accept it and receive him as your Savior. Now look at verse 19. Let's talk about this because this is right before he talks about baptism here. And he says this. He says something interesting. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Like what? He preached unto the spirits in prison. And this is right after verse 18 where it says he died for us, right? So here's what I want you to learn. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 9 says, now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. You see, here's what happened. Between the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he went down to the center of the earth, to hell, if you want to call it, okay, and he preached unto the spirits in prison. He did. That's what the Bible teaches. Let me say that again. Between his death and his resurrection, he was in the grave for how many days? 3 days. He descended into the grave. What does he say in Matthew when he says, you know, the Jews asked for a sign? He says, no sign I'll give you except this one. Just as Jonah, was in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So after he died on the cross, he went down into hell and he preached unto the spirits. Well, what did he preach? It's my opinion. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a feeling that he went down to preach unto the Spirit. It wasn't an evangelistic message because they were already in hell. There was no getting saved at that point. I think he went down to preach victory over death. Amen? He says, hey, I died. I'm getting ready to raise again. I just want you all to know I gave victory over death. Ooh, if that don't get you excited, you're not alive today here, folks. Now, Jude, verse number 6, there's only one chapter, says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. I believe those angels, you know, all those people that were kept, that's who he preached to. He preached to all those people down there. Now, if you want to read a little more about it, go hold your place here. Go to 2 Peter, just a couple pages over. Chapter number 2. I won't be much longer, I promise. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 and 5. So just a couple pages over. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 and 5 says, For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them unto hell, down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Did you notice that in 1 Peter 3, it talked about Noah as well? Did you guys notice that? So these are sister verses, okay? And it's the angels that were cast down to hell, reserved unto chains of darkness. That's who he preached to. And he preached a message of victory over death. And then it's also interesting, in Philippians chapter 2, I don't know if you're like me and you think of these words, but let me read Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now here's the part, listen to this part. Of things in heaven, okay, that makes sense. Of things in earth, okay, that makes sense. But then it says, and things under the earth. Well, isn't that interesting? Things under the earth. You know what that is? That's those in hell. Okay? And it says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the kind of God that we serve. The one that at the name of Jesus, all heaven, all earth, and all those in hell are going to bow at the name of Jesus. Amen? Who will get you excited to be a Christian today? Now, I'll close it out with this. Obviously, the point was, what about baptism? Well, let's look at verse 21. It says, baptism doth also now save us. But then in parentheses, it clarifies. If anybody thinks baptism is what saves you, it clarifies right there in the verse. It says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So, Christian, I just want to make it very clear. Baptism is a testimony thing, not a salvation thing. Okay? It's like, I always use this example. It's like being a soldier. And if you put on your uniform to identify yourself as part of the military. But if you don't have your uniform on, Let's say you're in the military, but then you have a weekend where you're not, you know, whatever, and then you go out to dinner, and you're not wearing your uniform. Are you still a soldier? Well, yeah. You know, putting on the uniform doesn't make you a soldier. Anybody could put on the uniform, and they wouldn't be a soldier, right? What makes you a soldier is you're a soldier, right? What makes you a Christian is you receive Christ as your Savior. Baptism is not making you a Christian. Baptism is identifying yourself as a child of God. And I'll read this. Romans 6:4 says this. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Christian, I'll close with this. Baptism is a symbol that identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that you're supposed to die to your old life and arise to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is. And its message is pointing you to Christ who can save you. So let's close it out here. The hope in you, Christian, is the fact that Christ died for you and he wants to save you, and we need to share that hope. Remember the behavior we should have in church as a church body. Be ready always to give an answer, and remember the message that baptism gives is not that baptism saves you, but that it identifies yourself with Jesus who does the saving. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,